Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 9. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time, another opportunity, another privilege that you've given to us, another day that your judgment is waiting for those to respond to your grace and to your love. And we pray today that as we continue in your word, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts your heart and your desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9 is in the second discourse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 through 6 is the first section, with chapters 2 through 5, the first discourse. Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is the second discourse. It's all one reading, though it is broken up into even sections. I should warn you, because I will tell you the markers from the Hebrew text as to the outline and flow of the text, but it isn't according to the English markings. So it makes it a little difficult. For instance, in this first section in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, is actually the final and fourth section that began back in chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And then in verses 8 to 21 of this chapter, we begin a fourth section on the infliction of judgment by God. All four sections, 8 through 12, 13 through 17, 18 through 21, and chapter 10, 1 through 4, all of these sections end with the same verse. In all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So we have markers in the text that tell us when he's presenting a list or a series of sections that all belong together. Unfortunately, the English markings in the text of chapters and verses don't line up with that all the time. And we have one of those times now. Remember that Isaiah is the prophet to the southern kingdom. Israel was engaged in a civil war, and 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel separated itself from two other tribes. When these 10 tribes decided to rebel against the dynasty and authority of the house of David over Israel, those 10 tribes went north. They are known as Israel, and they are also known as the northern 10 tribes, also known as Samaria, also known as Ephraim. They have different titles depending upon which tribe is leading the particular issue that they're talking about. So the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, continued to follow the Lord and to worship in Jerusalem, which is the center of worship. God demanded that the Jewish people worship in Jerusalem. They can't be up north and decide it's too long of a journey, so we'll just do our own church in the house or something. They had to go to Jerusalem, which made it very difficult when you're in rebellion. You don't want to associate with those two tribes. You don't want to go to Jerusalem. So that's when they started setting up their own altars and began their own worship. and they began to mix with the people of the land and began to incorporate some of the pagan worship in with their worship. So their rebellion led to more and more corruption. And so these 10 tribes, known as Israel in the north, and Judah is the name of the section in the south. In Israel, the northern 10 tribes, they were next on the list for Assyria. Assyria was moving down the coast and wanted to conquer the northern 10 tribes, then conquer the southern 2 tribes, and then get down into Egypt. That was their goal, is to get down into Egypt and conquer the then known mighty, powerful world. So Assyria saw the northern 10 tribes as its next victims. And so the northern 10 tribes reached out to Syria, not Assyria, but reached out to Syria and said, "Would you help us fight against the Assyrians?" Well, God got angry with them. He was already angry because of their rebellion, but he was angry with them because they looked to other people for help rather than to God. Well, then the northern 10 tribes and Syria, they decided that Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, should join with them too. It would do them benefit to join with them. But Judah, King Ahaz, didn't want anything to do with the 10 northern tribes. "No, you guys are rebels. We're not going to help you. We're not going to be involved with you." So then the northern 10 tribes, along with Syria, attacked Judah to try to get them to join with them in their fight against Assyria. And so Ahaz, who is the king in the south, he sees the northern 10 tribes and Syria now massing on his border, and he decides to go send messages to Assyria, the Assyrian king, and basically says, "We need your help. We will become one with you if you help us defeat Israel and Syria, who's mounting forces against us." Of course, Assyria is going to agree because the northern 10 tribes in Syria, that's their next people anyway, you know. And plus, sure, we'll be friends with you. And, you know, as soon as we knock them off, you're next. So, you know, so it was just a few moments of peace for Ahaz and the southern kingdom. And Isaiah was the prophet to King Ahaz and the southern kingdom about how they were going about solving their problems, and how they joined with the enemy in order to defeat another enemy. And to think that this enemy that you are joining forces with is not going to turn on you, that's very naive. So the Assyrian forces attacked the northern kingdom, attacked Syria, and then later attacked Judah, and conquered everything except for the city of Jerusalem. God would not let them take the city of Jerusalem. But in the midst of all of this, God has his prophet in the south. In chapter 8, verses 9 to 10, the instruction concerning human resources. He says, "You're looking to human resources for the solution to your problems, rather than to God." Verses 11 to 18 of chapter 8, the instruction concerning being yoked together with unbelievers. Not only are you looking to human resources, but you're joining together with people who are not God's people. Just because they have numbers and military and they're the mightiest army on earth at the moment, you're joining with them so that you can win the victory over yet another enemy, and you don't trust me that I'm going to protect you from them all. But then in verses 19 through 22, the instruction concerning evil spirits. The leaders were saying, "Don't listen to Isaiah. Seek the Lord through spiritism and seeking voices from the dead, and get your instruction from them." And again, stupid is as stupid does, you know. Why would you be alive and seeking the dead for their advice? That doesn't make sense. So God warned them and said that spiritual darkness would rule the land. As we begin chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we have the identification of the future deliverer. This is section 4. Remember, darkness and gloom has set in the land. God has brought judgment upon them physically and spiritually. If I had my baseball glove, I'd catch it. Catch a fly? So now in verses 1 through 7, Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future. Nevertheless, he says, even though the land is in darkness and gloom and in judgment, nevertheless, the Hebrew word is showing a contrast here. The gloom shall not be which was in their distress. When at the first he made light affliction of the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, that would be the first two tribes far north. So he's now giving us a geographical picture of the first two tribes that were attacked by Assyria when they came across the border. He says, there will be a gloom and a dimness in the land, but not like the first light affliction of the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. And afterward will glorify her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, some English translations say, and afterward will bring more grievous affliction than the first. But that's not what the text says. In fact, the Hebrew word is the word kavod, which means heavy. Therefore, some have translated it that, secondly, more grievous, a heavier affliction will come upon them. But it's also the word for glory, and that's the context here. It says the gloominess and the dimness that has taken over the land at first, afterward, that same land, that same territory is going to be glorified. By way of the sea, that's not the Mediterranean, but the Sea of Galilee, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Very interesting text, because that the northern, the part we're pointing out to as the northern ten tribes, was known as Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee was right at the top of that section. Jesus, when he came, he only ministered in Jerusalem during a couple of feast days and the last week before he died. But all of his ministry was in the north, in Galilee, in the land of the Gentiles. Most people don't realize that. His ministry was not down with the Jews in Jerusalem, except for special feast day occasions. But his home base was Capernaum, which was right around the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, some of the disciples had to move up there once he called them to be disciples in order to be with him during his ministry. So this area is going to be glorified by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then the scripture fulfillment. The people walking in darkness saw a great light. The ones dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, light shined upon them. This prophecy is quoted and shown to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, where the Lord's ministry began in this area, and Matthew says it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 2. So the area that once was under judgment when the Jews were there, later that same area would experience the glory of God, except it would be now the land of the Gentiles. chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, the change in condition. You have increased the nation. After the judgment came, God promised that he would protect and preserve a remnant, a small group, from out of the Jews in order for him to fulfill his promise. Well, when the Lord comes, and this is a span now that spans both his first and his second comings, the land, the nation will increase. And secondly, you have made great joy for her. Some texts say you have not made joy for her, which in context doesn't make sense. But at the same time, the same Hebrew letters are used for the negative no and the what would be considered a preposition for her. They're both the same. And so, you have made great joy for her with the increase, and they rejoiced before you. Notice it's before the Lord. As in the rejoicing of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So someday they're going to be as conquerors, and they're going to experience the plenty of the land, and they're going to experience the blessing of the land. Because you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the one oppressing, as in the day of Midian. So this bondage has been broken off. One day when Christ rules, this bondage will be broken off. They will no longer be in servitude to their enemies because the judgment will have passed. But it says, and they will, the rod of the one oppressing them, as in the day of Midian. The reference is to Judges chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Judges 7, 15 to 23. That's when our friend Gideon, I call him a friend because he was left-handed. You don't find many left-handed brethren to fellowship with, so you have to pick them out of the Bible. But Gideon was called by God, and if you remember, Gideon didn't want to go. He didn't want to be the leader to fight against the Midianites. And so Gideon called all the men for war, and 32,000 men lined up for war against the Midianites, and God says, too many. It kind of fits into the picture because you give me 32,000 men and ask me to lead a war, the more I can get, the better. But God says, no. It's not human resources. It's not the numbers. It's not the artillery. It's trust in the Lord. And so God told Gideon a series of eliminations. He first told them, tell the men, everybody that doesn't want to fight, go home. That left 10,000. And of the 10,000, he told them to go down to the stream and drink. And those who would drink a certain way would be chosen for the army, and those who didn't drink that way would be sent home. In the end, Gideon was left with 300 people. Now Gideon's nervous. But God says, the victory is yours. So he went out one night with his 300 men and lanterns and torches, and at a signal they broke the pitchers and shattered them on the rocks, scared the enemy half to death, and had the torches burning. And when the enemies heard the loud noise and heard the shouting and saw the fire and heard the noise, they took off and ran. And Gideon defeated the Midianites. And so, as in that battle, so God himself will free his people from judgment and the yoke, but it'll be the Lord that does it, not man in his strength. Because every boot of the one trampling is in shaking or rumbling, and the garments rolled in blood, even it shall be for burning of fuel for the fire. It'll be peace. There'll be no more war. All of the uniforms, all the elements, all the actions that have been accompanying the war cry will be no more. It'll be thrown into the fire, that when Christ comes and rules and reigns on the earth, there will be peace. But now the characteristics of the deliverer in verses 6 and 7. We have seven characteristics listed for us of the deliverer. And you've probably read these two verses on Christmas cards or maybe put it on it yourself. But it is interesting because it starts off with the first coming of Christ and ends off with the second coming of Christ, all within two verses. First of all, his person. Because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The two aspects of his life, his human and his deity. These two phrases describe the God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man. To us a child is born. He experienced a physical birth, and it represented his human life, his human aspect. And a son is given. Not a son is born, a son is given. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew here, is this word huios that we've shared with you over the years. In the New Testament, when it talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, it's the word huios. He is never used as a tekna, a child that has been born. He was Mary's firstborn son, but the word son is not the word for a child that's been born from out of a mother's womb. It is a son that has been appointed in representation, in this instance, of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the representation of God. A son is given. God gave his son. It tells of his deity. Secondly, his position. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Not at his first coming, but at his second coming. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Thirdly, his portrayal. And his name will be called, and notice in your literal translation how it is translated. Usually the Christmas cards will say, will be called Wonderful Counselor. But wonder and counselor are two different words. The word wonder, he shall be called a wonder, which means a miracle. Secondly, a counselor, the only counsel of God to man. Again, the English text says, the mighty God. In the Hebrew, it reads, the God of might. Interesting. This child that's born will be called the God of might. Next, the everlasting Father. Or in the Hebrew, the Father of eternity. So he will be a son. He will be a marvel, a wonder. He will be counselor. He will be the mighty God or the God of might. He will be the Father of eternity. And lastly, the Prince of Peace. All of those are his names that portray his divineness, his deity. He's the Father. He's the mighty God. And he is the Prince of Peace. Now, I think it's interesting that he's called the Prince of Peace. Because where is the peace? In fact, Jesus, when he came, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, one of the most difficult teachings to listen to and accept, but it's very interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to send peace upon the earth." I didn't come for peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. "For I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So he's saying at his first coming, even through now, that he'll be here to cause divisions. People will either receive him or reject him. He went on to say that there'll be a family of five, two against three, three against two. There'll only be a couple of people in each family that'll be receptive to Christ and surrender to Christ and receive Christ. And it'll be a spiritual divide in the family. So Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I came with a sword. I came to bring division." Because the division will be upon a person's response to Christ. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By receiving Christ, I now have peace with God. I'm not fighting him anymore. I'm not his enemy anymore. I have peace with him. That is my permanent position as a believer. But I don't always experience the peace of God. I have peace with him. But the only time that I experience the peace of God is when my life is surrendered to Christ himself. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus said, "I'm going to give you my peace." It's not the same as the peace of the world. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me, you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What do you mean? In him we will have peace. Paul explains that in Ephesians 2:14 when he says, "Jesus Christ is our peace." And in that text it has the definite article. Peace is a person, not a feeling. Eirene is the word for peace in Greek, shalom in Hebrew, but eirene comes from eire, which means to be at one with someone. Two warring countries, they can decide that they're going to not fight anymore, and they're going to sign a peace agreement, that they will be now united rather than fighting against each other. I always have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But I don't always experience the peace of God. And that's personal. That's between me and the Lord. In every circumstance, I am to seek him, and my peace is to be at one with him. To know that he is with me, and he is with me wherever I go. Just as he told Joshua, "Take courage, face life with courage. I am with you wherever you go. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." So there is an individual peace now between the believer and Christ. There is no peace in the world. There will never be peace in the world until the Prince of Peace comes at his second coming and rules from out of Jerusalem. Verse 7, his process to the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So government and peace will have no end and will continue to rule. His purpose, to establish his kingdom and to sustain it in judgment and in righteousness. So all the corrupt justice systems will be gone, and his judgment and his righteousness will rule. His permanence from now and to eternity. That would be from the time of his second coming and throughout eternity. His judgment and righteousness will rule. His performance for the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. He will do it. It is his zeal. It is his spirit that fulfills his will and his work. Isaiah 9, 8 to 22. The beginning of a four-part segment on the infliction of judgment. Three of the sections are in this chapter. As I told you at the beginning, the first part is verses 8 through 12. Second part, 13 through 17. Third part, 18 to 21. And then chapter 10, 1 to 4 is our fourth part, which we'll get into next week. Each one of these sections end with the same wording. So these sections are marked out. First of all, the rebellion of the north. The Lord sent a word in Jacob, and it fell in Israel. That's the north. And all of the people shall know, even Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria, saying, in pride and in the greatness or stoutness of their heart. Here's what they're going to say. This is after judgment has come. Their buildings have been destroyed, and people are killed, and people are taken captive. Here's what they're going to say. The bricks have fallen down, but we will build with sculptured stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And they can knock down our bricks, but it just allows us to build with more expensive stones, put marble there instead of brick. Instead of those weak sycamore trees, we'll bring in cedar trees, and we'll build bigger and better. See, there's no repentance. There's no remorse. So the consequence, and Yahweh shall raise up the adversaries of Rezin against him. Rezin is the king of Samaria. And he will join his armies together. So God's actually going to bring the armies of Rezin's enemies together and cause them to join forces against Rezin. Aram, or Syria, from the east, and the Philistines from the west, and they shall devour Israel in the whole mouth. In all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The response of the people, verses 13 through 17. And the people have not turned to the one striking them, and they do not seek Yahweh of hosts. See, it didn't bring them to repentance. They don't seek him. The Lord is the one striking them. You'd think they'd turn and say, okay, we get it. But they wouldn't. And Yahweh will cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. Explanation: the elder and honorable one, he is the head. And the prophet, the teacher of lies, he is the tail. So all the leaders in their land and all of the prophets who are not prophesying the word of the Lord, they're prophesying lies. They're saying, go seek evil spirits. Go to the occult and seek evil spirits. Let them tell you what to do. The teacher of lies is the tail, and the leaders of his people are the ones leading them astray, and the ones being led by them are being destroyed. Upon this, the Lord shall not rejoice in their young men, neither shall he have compassion on the orphans and widows. Now, these are the three groups of people that all through the Old Testament God said that he was protecting. People were taking advantage of the poor. People were taking advantage of the orphans. People were taking advantage of the young people. And God said he was going to bring judgment to the leaders because of that. But now God says that even the corruption has spread to the young people and the orphans and the widows. They too will be part of the judgment. Because everyone is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks wickedness. In all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verses 18 to 21, the relations between the people. Interesting in this progression, these phases, first the rebellion, and then lack of response to the Lord brings judgment, but also now the relationships among the people in the north, among the Jews themselves. They start destroying themselves. It's like in our country. We're experiencing the consequences of a lot of that. Because guilt burns like a fire. They would not repent. And they carried the guilt and they just kept going on in their pride. God's going to destroy us. We'll just build with bigger things and better things. They would not repent. Guilt burns like a fire. Thorn bushes and weeds are consumed and enkindles in the undergrowth of the forest, and they shall spiral up like the rising up of smoke. There's going to be a fire burning within these 10 tribes, and they're going to be devouring one another, and it's going to be smoke going up like you would see probably one of those satellite images of one of the big forest fires, burning from within. In the anger of Yahweh of hosts is the land decimated, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, and man shall not spare his brother. And he shall cut on the right hand, and he shall be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat each one the flesh of his arm. Metaphorically speaking, talking about devouring one another, taking advantage of one another, destroying one another, and still not being satisfied. Manasseh. Ephraim and Ephraim, Manasseh, two tribes. And they together shall be against Judah. So what God is saying is that, you know, here we have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and all 12 tribes are God's chosen people. And yet, in the end, when judgment is very heavy, those 10 tribes are going to be destroying each other, and they're going to be coming against their brethren down in the south. Fighting against each other. In all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I enjoy studying the Old Testament. Not because I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher or like anything like that. You see, in the New Testament, because of the work of Christ, we experienced the gospel of grace. We're not under the law. And the punishment and penalty for violating God's law is the price that Jesus paid for us. Therefore, we are not under this kind of judgment. Chastisement and discipline, yes. But not judgment like this. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are still under the judgment of God. Still will not be freed until Christ's second coming. And he rules and reigns out of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is still divided. Four different countries are ruling in that city, and not the Hebrew people alone. So God's judgment is still upon them. God's discipline is upon us, but when we experience God's grace, we have a tendency to take him for granted. But what does he really think? What does he really think about my life, what I'm doing? When I turn to human resources rather than trust the Lord, when I turn to other people, especially non-believers, and not the Lord, when I seek out my horoscope instead of the Word of God, I can tell what God thinks of it. He's not going to bring the enemies of Sisquak in to conquer Sisquak because of our sin. We're under his grace. But we have a tendency to not realize really what the Lord is pleased with and what he's not. That's a key phrase in the New Testament, by the way. A person who has a heart for the Lord is a person who seeks what is pleasing to him. What does he think? What pleases him? Not what can I get away with, but the one who seeks to please the Lord is the one who lives for him and whose life is surrendered to him. And we have a tendency to take advantage of that, living under his grace. We're not under the law, so we don't have to worry about that. But this is who God is. He never changes. We can thank and praise him for the fact that it just helps us understand even more of what Jesus did for us on the cross, the penalty that he did have to pay for us. And these scriptures tell us of the heart of God. The question is, do we care? Next week, Lord willing, Isaiah chapter 10, as we continue in this section on the prophecies of the Messiah. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you have taken the time and the purpose to reveal yourself, your approach to life, your approach to us, that we might come to know you and your heart and your goodness and your grace. We just pray that you would create in us a sincere heart. Create in us a clean heart. That we might seek you to what is pleasing to you, not what we can get away with, but really what pleases you. May our joy and may our purpose be in seeking that which is pleasing to you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.